Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul says, chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, Christian friends, surrendered lives, transformed lives, what do they look like? Well, in part, they look like verses 9 to 13. That's where we've come. Paul moves from gifts to graces, from charismata to character. What of our relationships? If, as a church, verse 5, we are one body in Christ, what is the heartbeat of that body? So let's listen again to Paul's words. Verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Now, does anything strike you? What strikes me is how little explanation Paul gives. There are just 13 short, sharp, direct exhortations with virtually no detail, no explanation. And maybe that's the point. You know, you're lost somewhere in the middle of nowhere and you ask for directions and the gentleman you ask says, ah, yes, well, you see that field with 13 cows? Well, you drive up that road, you go past the red barn, or maybe it's not red, maybe it's a green barn. And after 270 yards, you'll come to a lovely cottage, a pretty cottage. It'll have hollyhocks in the front and there are roses growing over the door. Well, you drive on a further 70 yards and you come to a junction. And at that junction, there's a big white house. That's where my sister used to live. And you get to the point, you say, just tell me. He says, right, drive up the road, first left, second right. I can remember that. So here you've got 13 easy to remember, pithy exhortations. In other words, they can be used any time, anywhere, any place, especially in the church. So let's crack on. So the first, number one, let love be genuine. Paul moves from gifts in verses 3 to 8 to love. Verse 9, of course. 1 Corinthians. Paul's been talking of the gifts. He says, I will show you a more excellent way. What could be better than gifts, asked the Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The more excellent way is love. Without love, however impressive your gift may be, it will count for nothing. It's that illustration, isn't it? With a row of zeros, you take a page, and you cover the page with zeros. What do all those zeros add up to? Zero. Nothing. But put a one in front of them, and immediately those zeros have value. So, Christian friends, however gifted you are, without love, your gifts will amount to nothing more than a row of zeros. They amount to nothing. But exercise your gifts and callings with love. Put love in front of your gifts. And your gifts will have real and lasting value to the glory of God. So love, let love be genuine. Says Paul, love that's free from hypocrisy. You know the false smile? The cheery hello and then you slag them off when you get home? Or the love that's only in action when there are people there to see it? Because then you get the plaudits. But actually, when there's no one there to see it, it's not on display. That's insincere love, isn't it? It's not genuine love. It's not real. Let love be genuine. Says Paul, real love, Christ-like love, that's self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing. I am thinking about their highest good, regardless of the cost to me. Well, someone's thinking, let love be genuine, but I can't stand them. You know, if he asks you to be genuine, if he asks me to be real, you know, they're not nice to me. So the best thing I can do is ignore them. How can I sincerely love them? Well, of course, that is exactly how the world talks. And we're told to, and Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. The world only loves those who love it. So what are you going to do? Now, those in this church, probably, it's frosty. Maybe you know exactly where they're sitting at the moment. And actually, the best you can do is ignore them. And maybe they ignore you. What are you going to do? Well, Christian friend, aim to get your revenge. Pray, Lord, put me in a position where I can show them real love. Put me in a position where I can really help them. Where I can show them a Christ-like love. So we can heal this bust up. That's how to get your own back. That's how to get your revenge. Ask the Lord for an opportunity that you can display and demonstrate real, genuine love towards them. Let love be genuine. And then numbers 2 and 3 we'll take together. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil. So real love means hate. Hating what is evil. Now, Christian friends, be careful. Because evil has nothing to do with my personal preferences. There are plenty of things we hate, aren't there? And as you get older, there are plenty of things you huff and puff about. But they're not evil. In this world, there is real objective evil. And sometimes that evil looks very attractive. But it corrupts, defiles, destroys. So pornography. How can I take pleasure in looking at people who are bringing upon themselves the wrath of God and destroying their never-dying souls? Abhor what is evil. Or gossip. Do you love to talk to other people about other people? Something very tasty about gossip, isn't there? Oh, what's going on? Oh, fancy. Oh, I didn't realize that. But what does gossip do? It separates the best of friends. It trashes reputations, and it damages relationships. Abhor what is evil. Lying. What I said was 99% true. But it was that 1%, wasn't it? And that 1% left an impression which wasn't true. So I nearly told all the truth, but the nearly all the truth was in fact a lie. And it made life easier for me, and maybe it protected my reputation. Maybe people thought much better of me and saw me as someone really holy and godly. Because I did a little shimmy with the truth. And it was a lie. It was evil. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Again, there's real, objective, God-given good in this world. You know, good doesn't sort of float around and you try and grab a bit. Good comes from God. God is good. Which means there's objective good in this world. Well, says Paul, cling to it. That's the sense of the expression. So you take your sandwiches and you wrap them in cling film. And the cling film clings to the sandwiches. There's not even room for a pocket of air. That's the sense of it. Cling. Wrap yourself around. Cling to what is good. So what is abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Important Christian friends, has nothing to do with personal preferences. Or maybe personal prejudices. It's nothing to do about likes and dislikes in that sense. It's about a passion to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. Number 4, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, when Jesus was on earth, John was his best friend. Interesting, isn't it? The Son of God had a best friend. And at the Last Supper, we find John is Remember, they're not sitting at chairs, they're lounging round this low table. And as Jesus is reclining at the table, John is leaning back on Jesus. So his head is resting upon Jesus' chest. So between John and Jesus, there is brotherly affection. Physical, tangible affection. Don't underestimate its importance. Jesus wasn't ashamed to show brotherly affection. And neither should we. It makes the body of the church feel connected. It's an expression of family love. We're not holding each other at a distance. It's saying we belong. You're my brother. You're my sister. We're not concealing our love from one another. Love is expressed. It needs to be tangible, felt. God made us to hug, didn't he? To kiss. To embrace. And it's good biology. If you're hugged by a friend, your blood pressure lowers. Actually de-stresses you. Actually, it reduces pain. That's why we hug our children when they hurt themselves. We do it instinctively, don't we? But actually, I don't know who studied this, but it actually reduces pain by 40% getting a hug. All right? So it actually really works. Now, why is that? Because God has made us like that. He's made it de-stresses. Brings rest. Takes pain away. So love one another with brotherly affection. Now, sometimes we hear of high-profile believers who go off the rails. And nearly always it's because they've been put on a pedestal. And they've been isolated from brotherly affection. And who knows what difference it would have made for someone just to have put their hand upon their shoulder. Now, of course, unwanted affection is not brotherly affection. And the brother who goes round hugging the girls, no. And of course, there are cultural differences. You know, we have different sized personal spaces, don't we? If you're Northern European, you have quite a big personal space. If you're Southern European, it's a smaller personal space. So I remember a Northern European talking to someone who was from the Middle East. And they had different sized personal spaces. So, of course, the person from the Middle East kept stepping into the personal space of the Northern European, so they kept stepping back. But, of course, that created a distance, so the Middle East person stepped forward, they stepped back, and actually they end up going around the room twice in a conversation. So we understand that, don't we? For some, it will be a hug. For some, it's a holy kiss. For some, actually, it is just a warm handshake. And actually, you can say everything sometimes with some people in a warm handshake. It may be a shoulder to cry on. The point being, it must be felt, mustn't it? Nothing is more isolating than an absence of affection in a family. What sort of family is it that has no affection, that never displays affection? What a miserable, cold, isolating experience that must be. Maybe that's the home you grew up in. You think, but the church is a family, isn't it? So therefore, our love, our affection must be tangible. Maybe because you mean you don't do it, because you really don't feel this is your family. Or maybe not interested in the family. But in the church, we are family. And your brothers and sisters in Christ are as much your family as your own flesh and blood. Brotherly affection. And the fifth one, outdo one another in showing honour. Now the world is full of special interest groups, but not the church. We're not to be conformed to this world. So the young people aren't to say, yeah, but we're the young people. We're the new life. We're the future. We should have a bigger say. And the older people aren't to say, we've been around longer. So our opinion counts double. And we should have the veto. We all think we're somebody, don't we? That we should have our say. And maybe if it doesn't go our way, well, I'm not joining in. But of course, such an attitude is completely worldly, isn't it? And really, am I so insecure that unless I get my way, unless it's my way, somehow I'm... Let's be honest, none of us are worthy of honour, are we? Be honest. You are not worthy of any honour. I'm not worthy of any honour. None of us are worthy of any honour. But did that stop the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who really is worthy, from laying down his life for us? The humble God, the servant King. So if you're to be like Christ, you lay down your life for others. That's what true greatness is. Outdo one another in showing honour. Nothing so divides a church as special interests, special pleading, special insights. So it says, Paul, instead of rushing to the front of the queue, you rush to the back of the queue. You say, everyone in front of me, I'm last. I choose it. I've chosen to put to death my preferences. I've chosen to put to death maybe how I feel about this. I've chosen to put to death my shibboleths, my special interests. And no one is undeserving of my time, my care, my love, my concern. And I'm happy in this church to step down, as Jesus did, to the very bottom step, to become a nobody, to become the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, numbers 6, 7, and 8 we'll take together. They're all in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Now, when it comes to serving the Lord, we're all in favour of zeal, aren't we? Yes. To see a disciplined, diligent disciple up and doing for Jesus. We're all in favour of that. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Sometimes we're not quite so keen when it comes to ourselves. So we leave things undone. Fail to turn up. When volunteers are needed, well, I like to keep my options open. I might be busy on that day. Are you busy today on that day? Well, not at the moment, but I might be busy on that day. And somehow, you know, we always find an excuse, don't we? Even if it's, you know, there's a lion in the streets. Do not be slothful. Don't be like the sloth. Look at him up in Proverbs. Don't be slothful in zeal. And he goes on, be fervent in spirit. Don't be lukewarm. Be on fire for Jesus. That's why we sang, burn in me, fire of God. Lord, more of your spirit, that I may burn for you, that I may serve you with a passion, with a heart, with all that I have. That I haven't put a little bit on the side saying, well, that's for me, and I'll give what to him what's left over. It's all for Christ. So I burn bright for Jesus. And then Paul adds, verse 11, serve the Lord. Don't in this church, as some people do, point out what someone should have done something about that. You do something about that. Now, why does Paul put the three together? You know, why do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord? Why are they put together? Because to be zealous, to be fervent in spirit, is not enough. You'll know people who have a zeal for God, and they're a menace, because it's an undirected zeal. And there are some people who, in their fervour, they feel they're burning bright for the Lord, all they do is start fires all over the place. And you have to go around with a fire extinguisher, putting out the fires. So it's saying zeal fervor must be yoked to Jesus. Those things must be submissive to his lordship, obedient to his word. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Okay, we've got that, but it's yoked to serving the Lord. And then it really will flourish. And the fires that are kindled really will burn bright for the glory of God. Now, Wednesday was International Women's Day. And the theme was, be bold for change. And the blurb said, let's make a better world, a more gender-inclusive world. Well, let's hear the voice of a woman who was bold for change. Luke chapter 1. Now you need to turn to it. That's what we read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then Gabriel speaks, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And after she hears all of this, what does she say? Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you want to be bold for change? Change your life? Change the life of this church? Change the world? Then serve the Lord. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? Humble, submissive. Here am I. Let it be to me according to your word. Numbers 9, 10 and 11. They're all found in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. Christian friends, what's our hope? Remember, the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean I hope, as though there's some doubt in it. It's speaking of our guaranteed future in Christ. Our hope, what is it? It's the promised land. God's country. If you read Revelation 22, it's the garden city. It's the new heavens and the new earth, where death has been banished. And we're clothed with resurrection bodies. And there's no sin, and no Satan, and no sorrow, and it's a universe of love. And we've come home. And God's children are all at home. So our Father relaxes. What would it be like to relax with God as our Father? All his children home, entering into his rest, relaxing with our Heavenly Father. And it'll be the wedding feast, won't it? We'll be delighting as the bride in her bridegroom, in our beloved, in our Lord Jesus. And we shall see his glory. Do you remember Jesus' prayer, John 17? He says, Father, I desire that my people may be with me where I am, to see my glory. I desire, it's even stronger than that, I will, that my people are with me to see my glory. That's where I want them. That's what he prays. Is the Father going to deny the prayer of his Son? We shall see the King in his beauty and want for nothing more. The future is secure. And so we rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. So our rejoicing is against the backdrop of tribulation. Now when we get to glory, our Heavenly Father, like a mother, will wipe away every tear from our eyes with his own hand. He'll wipe away all our tears. And that's wonderful, isn't it? But it does mean that there'll be many tears before we get home. The tears aren't wiped away until we get home. Acts 14, Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We read Psalm 84. Zion's highway passes through the valley of Baca, it says. That simply means valley of weepings. If you want to get to Zion, you have to go through the valley of Baca. You have to go through the place of weepings. There's no other way to get there. So says Paul, be patient in tribulation. The sense of it is simply this. Just keep going. Even if all you've got is one weary, painful, faltering step, that's all you can manage, well, take it. And when you put your weight on that foot and you've got only one more weak, faltering step to take, well, take that. But just keep going. Don't stop. Don't turn back. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. I've used this illustration before. Mandy grew up in a poor home, and in the winter it was cold. And on winter nights, she would lie freezing under a thin blanket. But there was one night of the year she didn't mind. It was the night before Christmas. And she knew that in a little while, her dad would come into her room with the present. Christmas present. And she was so excited, so sure of his coming, so sure of the present, that the wait in that dark, cold room seemed like nothing. Christian friends, if we rejoice in hope, if we live in joyful expectation of glory, then we will be patient in tribulation, however dark and cold the night. So how shall we do it? What brings heaven down? What brings glory near? What puts the telescope to our eye so I can see the celestial city? What makes me confident of glory? What gives me strength when I have no strength to keep going, to sing when all is dark and there is no dawn as far as I can see? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Remember Luke 18. What does it say? We ought always to pray and not to lose heart. You have a choice there. If you always pray, you won't lose heart. But if you stop praying, you'll lose heart. So says Paul, don't stop praying. Be constant in prayer. Dialogue with God. Tell him all your heart. Come to him. Spread your helplessness before him. You know that lovely prayer of Jehoshaphat? He says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Maybe that's where you are this morning. I don't know what to do. I can't take another step. But our eyes are upon you. Spread your helplessness before him. Tell him all your heart. And take every opportunity to pray with God's people. There are times when I can't pray on my own. But then if I sit down and pray with another, somehow there are two of us. And they're praying for me. And somehow then I find myself stirred to pray. And maybe three of us. Maybe six of us. Maybe a prayer meeting. Maybe a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Be constant in prayer. Well, the final two, 12 and 13, we find them in verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We come to number 12 and 13. Have we run out of steam? You know, are they sort of the add-ons at the end? We've sort of gone through all these, and then we come to think, ooh. Contribute to the needs, hospitality. Do you think Christ takes them seriously? Interesting, Matthew 25 is the final judgment. And Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats. This is what he says. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, you can tell who the Lord's people are by the way they treat the Lord's people. Especially the Lord's people when they're in need. Their love, their care for them flourishes, doesn't it? In a thousand expressions of kindness, sympathy, help, love towards God's people. And so she says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you're actually doing it to me. In other words, if you love the Jesus you cannot see, you will actively love his people that you can see. If you seek to serve the Lord in glory, then you'll be serving his people today. And you know, do you see how just sort of natural, almost spontaneous it was? They turn around and say, well, when did we? We didn't see you in those situations. Because actually they serve the Lord unselfconsciously. As they're helping God's people, as they're contributing to needs, showing hospitality, doing all the things with these practical care, it's unselfconscious, isn't it? It's provoked by a overflowing love and concern for these people. So it does matter. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Paul is saying, look, go round with your eyes open. See the needs. Recognize the needs. And don't keep promising to help. Do it. As a steward of Christ's resources, use those resources in a way that brings glory to him, that pleases him. Use those resources as though you are ministering to him, because that's exactly what you're doing. You're giving it to Christ. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do it for me. And you do it knowing that you can never outgive the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As you give to the Lord will give to you. Of course he will. Because you show yourself a faithful steward of the resources he's giving to you. You use them in a way that pleases him, that glorifies him, that beautifies his body. And seek to show hospitality. Open your home. And sometimes when it comes to opening our home, the hardest thing is not the effort that it takes, but it's how it makes you feel, isn't it? But I'm to love them more than my own feelings. Because sometimes when you open your home, it does make you feel, you know, they're going to see all the mess, aren't they? All the mess you live in. And maybe some people will leave a mess. And there'll be awkward moments, because you don't just invite those who you get on really well with. You're going to invite people you don't know so well. And you know, you're going to run out of things to say sometimes. And you crack a joke and there's dead silence. And they'll be surprised by your DVD collection. And then there's that sock, or maybe something worse, that's down the back of the radiator. And they've seen it. And, oh no, is that... And your children show you up. I remember in 2001, a young Simon Doyle came to tea with his Roger McGinn haircut. It's the first time we've met. We sat around the table. I think Dan was 7 and Joshua was 9. And they behaved terribly. Well, this is first. I've never met him before. He's sitting there. It's a small table. I But Simon wasn't chased away. And then there's the cooking as well, isn't there? You know, some people are good at cooking, some people aren't so good at cooking. And you think, well, I won't invite someone to my house who's good at cooking, because when they see my cooking... And maybe all you live in is a broom cupboard. Maybe you just live in the cupboard under the stairs, you know? And all you've got is a digestive biscuit and you can make one instant coffee. Well, that's all right, isn't it? Show hospitality. Maybe you've only got 5 small biscuits and 2 sardines. Imagine what you do with 5 of something and 2 of another, isn't it? You say, oh, Lord, I've only got 5 biscuits and 2 sardines, but I'll put them into your hands. Who knows what the Lord might do? Because if it's willingly given to him, who knows how the Lord might use that? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Because what does it do? It's the expression, isn't it, of genuine love. It strengthens the family bonds. We are already a family, but it makes us feel like a family, doesn't it? So when actually someone's coming into my home, we're not sort of entertaining them, putting on a performance, doing something that will amuse them and it'd be an interesting diversion for a couple of hours. It's family. And there's a sense in which we need to relax, don't we? If as a family you know, obviously you're gonna change the way you do things, but you know, if it comes to maybe you've got a dishwasher, but if it comes to drying up, for example, well, in your family, you all do the drying up, you throw them a tea towel, so you join in. Or maybe you don't, maybe you say you go and sit in the other room and we can have a chat and relax. Whatever it might be. But you understand what I'm saying? It glues us together, doesn't it? I'm bringing people into my home who really are my family. They're my brothers and sisters. They don't yet feel like family, but that's the whole point, isn't it? By bringing them into my home, it begins to feel like family. And it glues us together. And the spiritual temperature in the church begins to increase. And it begins to burn. And there's a brightness. And people on the fringe start getting pulled into the center. And actually, when you start to look at it, it looks nothing like the world. Of course not. Because it's the transformed life in action. Okay, 13 exhortations. You can read them in 30 seconds, can't you? But we need to linger over them. Commit them to memory. Meditate on them day and night. When we deliver Spotlight and I go down Amien Park Road, I've been up and down Amien Park Road hundreds of times. When I actually deliver Spotlight and I have to go to the doors, I see things. I never knew that house was there. I never knew that house looked like that. There are all sorts of things I see in Amien Park Road that I've never seen before because I've had to go from house to house to house. Well, go from expression to expression to expression. Linger over it. Think about it. You'll see things you haven't seen before. Meditate on them. They're easy to remember. Pray them into your life. Let's pray them into the life of this church. And supremely, let's just do them. Because this is discerning what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, Christian friend, let's do it. But let's also recognize that we can't do it. Not in our own strength. Let love be genuine, but there are people in this church I just don't get on with. Fervent in spirit, but I'm just a smoking flax. Brotherly affection, don't come near me. Hospitality, I just haven't got the time. I can't do it. We can't do it. Of course not. Not in our own strength. But as we look to Christ, as we seek to obey, there's power in the command, isn't there? And there's grace enough to help. Let's just make a start. Maybe all I can give is a cup of cold water, but it's in Jesus' name. Well, that won't be forgotten. And finally, just look at that list. It's a beautiful list, isn't it? It's so attractive. The life that it creates is beautiful. Now, why is that? It's because what you're looking at is the beauty of Jesus. All that is said here was true of him. Everything. You won't find anything here that's not true of him. So, Christian friend, here are words to make you beautiful. Words to make the body of Christ at Amien Park Chapel shine with the loveliness of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We think of these pithy exhortations. And Lord, there's so much in them. Each one, Lord, seems to get bigger the further we go into it. And yet, Lord, when we look at them, we see there the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, therefore, the symmetry that is in these commands. And Lord, love that is genuine doesn't tolerate what is evil. And it's passionate but not prejudiced. And Lord, it's all those lovely things which are held in that perfect tension in Christ. Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. That Lord, you would pour him down upon us as individuals, upon us as families, upon us as a church. That Lord, we might make our response to this, Father, might be a Christ-like response, a Christ-led, a Christ-taught, a Christ-shaped response, that we might give you pleasure by bearing the beauty of Jesus. These things we pray in his name. Amen.